Well, good morning, everybody. How are you? Good to see you. If you have your Bible, I'd ask you to turn to 3 John. We're going to be finishing up our postcards series today with the book of 3 John. We've done Philemon, 2 John, and now 3 John. And if I were to assign a title to what I would be talking to you about today, I'd call it The Name of Love. The funny thing about names is that none of us really had any say in the name that we received, did we? I didn't have a dialogue with my mom and dad before I was born. Now, I really like how the name Jonathan Andrew rolls off the tongue. Could you try to work that in? None of that. We don't really have any say in what our parents name us, do we? I had a friend in college. I went to Liberty University, which is a Christian college in Virginia. And I had a friend there who will remain nameless, but we'll call him Will. Will, the best way to describe Will is he thought he was a ladies' man. He thought he had it going on, and he couldn't understand why he couldn't get a date. We, on the other hand, knew perfectly well why he couldn't get a date. But Will, God would love him, we'd be at dinner in the cafeteria. We'd be sitting there eating a meal, just us guys, and then we see him kind of sit up in his seat a little bit, and his eyebrows would raise, and his eyes would get really big, and we knew it was coming. And he'd say, "Guys, excuse me, I'll be right back." And he would go over to a table of fine young Christian ladies, just minding their own business, trying to enjoy a meal, and he would come over and say, "Hey, how's it going? What's your name? I think we had a class together." "Sure you did. I think it was New Testament." "Yeah, yeah, I sat. Well, there was like 500 people in that class. I don't really remember you." "Really? What's your name?" "My name's Sarah." "Sarah, yeah. Do you remember me at all?" "No, what's your name?" "My name's Will." "God's will for your life." Oh, man. That was hard to watch. We're going to talk a little bit about names today. If you have your Bible, hopefully you've had time to turn to 3 John. Just one short chapter, 15 verses. Let's get right into the book, shall we? The first verse, if you don't have your Bible, it'll be right up on the screen right now. "The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth." Now stop there. If you were here last week, you remember what about the elder? Who is he? John, right? John the Elder, the aged apostle, one of the original 12 disciples, the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's that John. And he's now well into his 70s or 80s as he's writing this letter about 40 or 50 years after the life of Christ. He's seen a lot in his lifetime. He's seen a whole lot in his life. And just look at his story for a minute. It began as a teenager, 16, 17, maybe, when he started following Christ. He couldn't even stay out past 11. He still had curfew, and he's following Christ. He was a young guy. And then to be assigned with the responsibility when he was closer to 20, with being the caretaker for Jesus' earthly mother, Mary. And we don't hear from him for a while, but I imagine he saw a lot. And unfortunately, a lot of what he saw was not so good. Of the 11 faithful disciples, Judas had defected. John watched as each of the other 10 were martyred for their faith, beginning with his own brother, James, the first one. James was the first, and then all of the rest, and now John is the last living link, for all intents and purposes, to Jesus Christ. Interesting. James was the first to go. Now John is the last to stay. Interesting how truth and love bookend the apostolic age. And he's writing to Gaius. Who's this Gaius? Where did he come from? There's at least 4 or 5 different references to a gentleman named Gaius in the New Testament. We're fairly certain that they aren't all speaking about the same guy. But there's one in particular. He was a guy who lived in Corinth. And he was well known for his hospitality. And as we'll see in this letter, if you've or if you've ever read 3 John before, you know that that's exactly what Gaius is known for, his hospitality. Take a look at Romans 16, 23. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Well, who's writing? Paul. Paul's writing. He wrote the letter to the Romans from Corinth. And apparently he stayed in the home of Gaius. I find it unlikely. It's a possibility, but I find it unlikely that there would be two guys with the same name that would be renowned for their hospitality in the early church. So I'm going to go with this one. Let's just say for the sake of argument, for our purposes today, it's this guy who used to live in Corinth. That might come in handy, so you might want to lock that one away for a while. So the elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Pick it up in verse 2 of our letter. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Now he says here, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Some of your translations may say, I hope that you prosper even as your soul is prospering. And there's no prosperity gospel being preached here. It's nothing weird like that. It's no different than if I were to write, let's say we hadn't spoken in some time, and I was going to write you a letter. I would say this, dear so-and-so, I hope this letter finds you well. Right? I mean, that's not weird. If you're shooting an email, hey man, I haven't heard from you in a while. Hope this email finds you well. That's just a typical first century greeting. There's nothing weird going on there. And he says, it's given me such great joy to hear that some brothers are coming to me and telling me about your faithfulness. The verbiage that he uses there indicates that there were several different occasions where guys were coming into him time after time, day after day, saying, hey, Gaius, the guy you connected us with, man, best accommodations ever. Man can cook. You didn't tell him he was Italian. I didn't know that. I mean, we just ate all day. It was great. He says, it's given me such great joy for people to come in, knock on my office door, and say how faithful you are. He says, there's actually nothing that makes me happier than to hear that some of the people that I'm spiritually responsible for are walking in truth. For some of you who are parents in here, that might be your new life verse. Because you're spiritually responsible for those that are coming up in your household. And you know when they're walking in truth, there's nothing that makes you happier. And unfortunately, the flip side of that, there's nothing that grieves you more when they're not. Make sure that that is true in your family. He says, this has given me such great joy. John apparently was spiritually responsible for Gaius. I don't know if he led him to Christ or if he was just a mentor to him. But either way, you can tell there's a close-knit relationship. Look at our text in verse 5. Dear friend, you're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner that's worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought to, therefore, to show hospitality to such men so that we may walk together, work together for the truth. What's the story here? What's the significance? Why is John writing this letter? Well, as I alluded to, he's being hospitable to some traveling preachers. And we have to keep in mind that this letter did not take place in 2009. It took place somewhere in the 70s or 80s, maybe even 90s AD. There was no Holiday Inn Express for these preachers to come and stay in. Oh, you look great. What's different? I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express last night. Well, I'm guessing they said that to these preachers. What, you look great. What's different about you? I stayed at Gaius's house last night. I mean, it was just that good. And sometimes we think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, Gaius may have had grown children who left, and so then there's these extra bedrooms. So there wasn't anything inconvenient for him. He just opened up his home and said, hey, I've got this extra room. If you need to crash here, take as long as you need. Just come and go whenever you want. It wasn't really like that. You see, because in their time, when these preachers were going around, they were doing just that. They were walking everywhere. You can imagine how quickly they wore through the bottoms of their shoes. My uncle walked the Appalachian Trail. He didn't do the whole thing, but he did like 1,000 miles. And anytime you walk more than 100 miles, you stop counting. That's impressive. But he ran, he walked so much that he would actually wear through the bottom of his shoes, and my grandfather had to send shoes ahead to him. Well, that's exactly what Gaius would be doing. He'd be packing in their bags a couple of extra pairs of shoes because they're walking hundreds, thousands of miles. They can't just hop in the car and go to the next town. They can't hop on a plane. They're walking everywhere. So he's making sure that they have some footwear that's going to last them. He's also making sure that their clothes are clean, making sure that maybe they even have an extra tunic if need be. He's giving them food not only for while they're staying in his house, but he's giving them food for the journey because they're not going to stop at the, you know, the throughway stop, right? I mean, they're going to be going on abandoned roads for the most part where there's nothing in sight. There's no restaurant off the exit. He's giving them meals, and he may even give them a little bit of money. So this is a financial investment on his part. It's not just like, well, it didn't really cost me anything. It was actually a sacrifice, which is why John is encouraging so much, because he's being discouraged, as we'll see, because there would be no reason for him to encourage him unless there was some opposition, which comes in verse 9 of our text. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, he will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not even seen God. Oh, Diotrephes, that old dog. He says, I wrote to the church, John speaking, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes would not receive us. That's an interesting change in the pronoun. He says, I wrote, but Diotrephes, he wouldn't receive us. John is making it clear. It's not like he has a personal issue with this guy, Diotrephes. It's Diotrephes who's got an issue with the whole church. He's bucking against the authority that's in place. And that's not just John. It's all of his associates, all of the preachers that he's been sending to this church that Diotrephes has been rejecting. He's saying he's standing against us. John's not throwing his weight around, which he could have done. He's the elder, all right? He's John. He walked with Jesus. If anybody had a right to say, now listen, I'm still alive here. I haven't kicked the bucket yet. You better respect me. He doesn't do that. He says, it's him attacking us, all of us here. He's speaking maliciously about us. He doesn't have a theological reason for what he's doing. He's just speaking nonsense. He's attacking their character, and trying to get at them. It's like fifth grade all over again. I mean, he's saying things like, well, my dad could beat up your dad. You stink. I rule. I mean, just immature. He's speaking nonsense. So John says, if I come, I will call to attention the things that he's been saying, which struck me funny because it really means I will help him remember. I'll call to his memory as if he forgot what he said, as if Diotrephes forgot what he was saying about John. I'm not saying that John is like the godfather or anything, but do you read it like this? Sounds like our friend is having a problem with his memory. Maybe we should go help him remember what he's been saying. Would you care to enlighten him? He says, if I come, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make sure that he remembers. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be pretty. And then he says this interesting comment in verse 11. He says, dear friend, don't imitate what's evil. Imitate what is good. Now, did John just call Diotrephes evil? No, I mean, he did, but he didn't. He alluded to it, but he didn't quite say it. He didn't spell it out. He says, don't imitate this pattern that's in front of you. Imitate the right pattern. Imitate what you've been imitating all along. And this sounds an awful lot like Ephesians 5:1. It's not on the screens. But if you look at Ephesians 5:1, Paul writes, and he says, imitate God as dear children. Be imitators of God as dear children. And then in some of your translations, the next line says, and walk in love. I think John is making a shout out to Ephesians 5:1 here. He says, be imitators of God, because who is really good? God is good. God alone is good. He says, imitate that. He says also, anyone who does what is good is from God, is born from God, is out of God. And truly, a truly regenerate, born-again person is going to have a different lifestyle than prior to coming to Christ. There's going to be some good in them. And the flip side of that, he says, is anyone who does what is evil has not even seen God. Well, does that mean that whenever I sin, I'm back before I met Christ? Did I lose my salvation? What's the deal with that? No, he's talking about a habitual, continual choice to live in evil and in sin with no intent of ever leaving. Anyone who does that, they haven't even seen God. They haven't even seen him. What did Jesus teach? He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. He says, if you don't have a pure heart, you haven't even seen God. Imitate what is good, Gaius. Imitate what is good. And then verse 12. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. Who's this Demetrius guy? I mean, he kind of came out of left field, didn't he? We were going with Gaius and Diotrephes. We were going along fine, and then Demetrius just comes out of nowhere. We don't know hardly anything about this guy. In fact, I think this is the only time his name is ever mentioned in the Bible. But what seems to be happening is he's the next preacher on the circuit. It seems to be that way. He's the next guy to come through to Gaius, to the church where they're attending. And so John is writing like a letter of recommendation. He's a reference. And he's saying, listen, this guy, you can trust him. He's well spoken of by the church, even the truth itself, which is interesting. He personifies truth. He says the truth testifies that this guy is reliable. Well, what is that truth? What is this truth that is testifying about Demetrius? Or maybe a better question is, who is this truth? I think you know the answer to that one. He's testifying about this guy. He's reliable. And John says, you know that our testimony is valid. Basically, it's as if he's saying, listen, I know what Diotrephes is going to try to do here. I know what he's going to try to pull when Demetrius comes into town. Don't let it. Because this guy, he gets it. He gets it. He knows what it's about. He's doing it for the right reasons, so receive him just like you've done with all the rest. And then in verse 13, I love that he says, I have much more to say to you, but I don't want to do so with pen and with ink. Apparently John was going green. So don't ever tell me the Bible's not eco-friendly. He was going green on us. And then he says, I can't wait to speak with you face to face, literally mouth to mouth, just a close, intimate friendship. You can tell that these guys, they're tight. There's a bond there. And there's a common thing that brings them together, and it's the love and it's the truth that is in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to explain this. Now, what's the gist? What's the point? Because that's all lovely and nice, but if you're thinking to yourself, you know, Jonathan, chances are I'm probably never going to welcome in an itinerant preacher into my house. Whenever we have a guest speaker here, typically their arrangements are already made. They already have a hotel to stay in. I can't open up my home to them. And you have a valid point. But I think there's a deeper issue at root here. Every commentary I read said the theme of 3 John is the Christian's hospitality. And yes, that's certainly true. But it's not just that, because I know a whole lot of hospitable people who are not Christians. So is that really it, or is there a deeper issue at work here? And I think you would just need to look at the letter and John's emphasis on truth and in love. And I'll probably hone in on love today for the rest of our time, because a love that is grounded in truth will become famous. A love that is grounded in truth, everybody will hear about it. I mean, that's what happened in Gaius' situation, isn't it? John said, I'm so glad to hear that you're walking in the truth, but the church has heard about your love. The church is talking about your love, Gaius. The people are talking about it. A love that is grounded in truth, that is never separated from truth, will become famous, because it's a love that we're just not used to, is it? We're not used to that kind of love. And I want you to notice how love is attached to Gaius' name. And we miss a little bit of it if you have the NIV, but if you have a different translation, it seems like every heading starts with beloved, 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 beloved. And John says, to Gaius, whom I love in the truth, the church has heard about your love, Gaius. That's how love is attached to Gaius' name. But what about Diotrephes? He's mentioned in the same breath as love too. But it's totally different. Because when you come to verse 9, it says, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first. That's interesting, isn't it? But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. Diotrephes, who loves to be in the spotlight. Diotrephes, who loves to hear his own name. Interesting. Now, I imagine if you talk to Diotrephes and Gaius separately and you ask them the same questions, hey, do you love Jesus Christ? Absolutely. They both would answer affirmatively. Do you love his church, the body of Christ? Yes, of course. They both answer the same way. Do you love serving? Yeah, absolutely I do. But their loves could never be more opposite. And as I began to think about this, I realized that there's two major expressions of love. Now, there's certainly more than this, but I think most of them fall under these two categories. You have a selfless love and a selfish love. The selfless love, you might want to call it unconditional love. This is a rare kind of love, but it's good when you find it. Usually we see more of this kind of love, this selfless love, in a new dating relationship or, you know, in the honeymoon stage of a marriage. This is where you're just so enamored with the other person. You just want to do everything you can to please them. You just want to make them happy. You love them so much, it doesn't matter how it makes you look. They're worth it to you. And you do some silly, crazy things in the name of this kind of love, don't you? For me, 5 words that I will forever regret. No, honey, I love shopping. What was I thinking? I wasn't thinking is the answer. But that's that selfless love. And just as an aside, I don't know what it is. I could stand up here all day and do this and talk, and you're like, please don't. I mean, we have other things to do. The finals game is on tonight. Just try to be out by 8. I could stand up here and not get tired. But if I set one foot into the mall, this ache that I can't really describe, this pain starts in my neck, and it's in my ankles, and I just want to sit down. I'm 21. This should not be happening this early. Some of you guys are like, yes, that's exactly it. I've felt that my whole life. Now you've just finally explained it to me. That's what it is. That's selfless love. And for some of you ladies, you don't realize, but football season is closer than you think. It's really close. And maybe, you know, in the early days, you said, no, honey, please put on the game. Please put on the game all day, every game that's on. Let's get the upgraded cable just so you can watch every game. And in fact, don't go to your friend's house to see the game. Bring all of the guys over here, and I'll just cook all day. Right, that's all of your marriages, right? I mean, that's the surface level of selfless love, but you get the idea. On the other hand, you have selfish love. If that was unconditional, this is conditional. I don't like this love. And unfortunately, sometimes I find myself in it, and I don't like it. Because it's just, I don't even know if you can really call it love. This kind of love says, all right, what can you do for me? What am I going to get out of this love? How is this going to make me feel? I'll tell you I love you, but what do I get in return? And just to be honest with you, just to be gut level honest, I have friends whose lives have been wrecked by this kind of love. Mostly because guys, whatever age, have mastered the abuse of it. They've mastered it. And it has left hearts shattered on the ground because of this selfish love. They're not really concerned about how it makes the other person feel. They're concerned about how they feel at the end of the day. This is like it's like a theme park mentality to life, isn't it? It's like Six Flags syndrome, we'll just call it. It's, all right, I'm going to go and I'm going to ride this ride and see how this makes me feel. And if it feels good, you know, I'll stay on it. But when the ride is over and it's done and there's nothing left for me to enjoy from it, then I'll move on to the next thing, the next best thing. And I'll ride that and I'll do that until that's done and that makes me feel good, and then I'll leave. Can we even really call that love? It's a selfish love, if it is at all. You don't need to be a Bible student to realize where Gaius and Diotrephes fit into those. I think it's pretty clear. Gaius, clearly, he would do anything because he loved Jesus Christ. And he would do anything, even if it made him, if it cost him something. He would invest that. It was worth it to him. If it took some more time than he was used to, it was worth it to him. Because he had this selfless love, and I think it's only because he had experienced that selfless love. But Diotrephes, he loves to be first. He loves to have the preeminence. He loves to get his name out there. He'll tell you he loves the church if it gives him some good dividends, if it makes him look good. He was a professional churchgoer. He was a pro. But he had this selfish love. I wonder maybe sometimes about Diotrephes, because he probably told people on a daily basis, I love you in Jesus' name. But nothing could have been more far from the truth. Because all he really wanted was to become great. All he really wanted was for the name Diotrephes to be out there. And I have to be thinking and wondering about this situation in which we find 3 John. He must have been thinking, hey, John is really old. He's up there. He's really wrinkly. He's not young anymore. His days are numbered. And when he's gone, he's the last living link to Jesus. When he's out of the picture, there's going to be some job openings. There's going to be some new leadership. I wonder if he thought that this is his chance. This is his chance for his name to be great. Do you wonder that too? I do. Because these were some formidable years for the church. Never before had there been a time when there was not an apostle, an original disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, was off the scene as well. Never before had this been the case. These are formidable years. How would they define their ecclesiology? How would they go about doing church as it were? What would they do? And I wonder if Diotrephes didn't say to himself, hey, if I establish myself now, maybe this could be really good for me. This could pay off. And honestly, he didn't care about what he did to other people, clearly. He's trying to throw people out of the church for being hospitable. He didn't care what he did to other people, just as long as he was in the spotlight. And you know what? He reminds me a lot of some current day pro athletes. Not all, but some. You know these guys. You don't have to be a sports fan to know about this. You hear it in the news. Yes, he just signed a 10-year contract worth $300 billion. What? that's more than the national debt. Like, what just happened here? If we have this kind of money, why don't we just sell the baseball teams to the government? I don't know. See, I just solved all the problems. John Drake, 2012. But Sarah Palin will not be my running mate. Just kidding, I love her. You know, he reminds me of these pro athletes who just, they don't care about the name on the front of their jersey, the team name. They don't care what team they're playing for, just as long as they're making a lot of money, right? They'll come up and become good with a certain team. That team will invest in them, spend a lot of money on their development, and then as soon as they get their big break, they skip town. We in Buffalo know nothing about this. This has never happened to us. We retain all of our talent. Now, what's interesting about that is Steve Garvey was a baseball player in the 1970s and the 1980s. He played for the Dodgers and the Padres. He was by no means somebody that we should all follow our lives after him, you know, imitate him. No, not that at all. But he made one interesting quote, and it'll be on the screens. I want you to look at it. The difference between the old ball player and the new ball player is the name on the jersey. The old ball player cares about the name on the front. The new ball player cares about the name on the back. Now I have here a Red Sox jersey. Not because I like the Red Sox, but because it was on sale. Apparently nobody wanted this one. Just kidding. I love you Red Sox fans. Sort of. Hate the sin, love the sinner, right? That's where we're at. But you have here the Red Sox. That's their team name. They're from Boston. Everybody who wears this jersey plays for this team. This is the team name, right? And on the back, and I'm not picking on this player, it's just what I got. It's Ortiz. That's his last name. That's the player's last name and his number. And what Steve Garvey was saying is the old-time ball player, he cares more about the name on the front of the jersey, the team name. What do people see when they look at the team name? What does this name represent? What does this name stand for? The old-time ball player would do anything so that his team could be as best as they possibly could. He didn't care if he had to do what he had to do. Sacrifice, bunt, do anything. He didn't care, just as long as the team was great. The new ball player cares more about this name, the name on the back. What are their stats? How many home runs did they hit? How many runs did they drive in? What am I going to do that will make my name look good? They'll get me on the all-star team. That's the difference. And I think we see Diotrephes in the new ball player. Because he didn't care about the name that was on the front of his jersey. If he did, you didn't know it. In fact, I don't think he did at all. That's why John said he loves to be first. He cared more about the name on the back of his jersey than the name on the front. And that's so different from these preachers that were coming into town, isn't it? That's so different from them. Because look again at verses 7 and 8. It was for the sake of the name that they went out. I'll leave that up there. What name? Jesus, right? They went out for that name. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. He says it was for the sake of the name that they went out. It wasn't so that they could make a buck off of this Christianity thing. It wasn't so that they could get famous. They didn't go out for the sake of their own name. They went out for the sake of the name. John doesn't even have to mention whose name that is. He doesn't even have to spell it out. He says it's for that name that these guys went out. So different from Diotrephes. So different from him. And he says it's so that we can work together for the truth. Anytime you see somebody wearing that same name, anytime you see someone with that same team name across their chest, you know that this is somebody you can work with. He doesn't say it's so that we can all get along and just hold hands and sing kumbaya around a fire. It's not unity for the sake of unity. It's not so we just all get along. It's not so we set our theological differences to the side because, well, they're just too painful to talk about. He says none of that. He says, anytime you see somebody go out for the sake of the name, this is the guy that we need to work together for the truth, because the task is too great for any one of us to be saying, well, my name is a little bit more important, or the name of my local congregation is more important than the name on the front. I mean, just it sounds absurd to say it out loud, but it's how we act sometimes. It's not unity for the sake of unity, it's unity for the sake of mission, so that we can work together for the truth. But when we get hung up on the names that are on the backs of our jerseys, that completely undercuts our mission. It completely works against our mission. We're no better than Diotrephes sometimes when we get hung up on those names. This was an issue that Paul had to deal with himself in 1 Corinthians 1. Take a look at it. My brother, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He basically, if he wrote this today, he would have said, did you pray to receive Paul? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Next one. I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except, Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. There's that name again. Remember, the Gaius whom I'm thinking of lived in Corinth, which is where this letter was written to. And he says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would think that you were baptized into my name. Now, why would he make those two exceptions? Why would he make those two exceptions for Crispus and Gaius? Because I think that these guys got it. They knew whose name it was really about. They knew whose name really mattered. They knew whose name they should be living for. I don't think we can miss that, because it's too important to our own lives. And Paul even says, it's not about all of these names, Apollos, Paul, Cephas, and then the super spiritual people said Christ. He says it's not about those names. Look at how he began the passage in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Again, not unity just so that we can get along and just color and just be at peace with one another. It's unity for a purpose. Because if we're divided, I mean, didn't somebody really smart say one time, a house divided against itself cannot stand? If Christ's body is divided, how are we supposed to stand, let alone walk and carry the mission into the world? It's not just to get along, to be just for the sake of unity. It's for the sake of mission. And just like that is true in the church, the worldwide body of Christ, that's also true in your life and in mine. Because when we're concentrating on any other name but the name of Jesus Christ, we're divided. We're divided. Anytime, if you're a Christian today, if you're a follower of Christ, you have that name written all over you. Remember when you were in middle school and you had a crush on somebody? What did you do on your binder? Their name was everywhere. Of course, you hid that binder, but it was stupid because you carried it to every class, like nobody was going to see it. Their name was written all over. Christ's name is written all over you if you're his follower today. But the problems start when we start thinking there's another name that should be mentioned in the same sentence, and it's our name, the name on the back of our jersey. It's not a good place to be, because if we ourselves are divided, how are we to carry the truth? How are we to walk in love and in truth? How are we to do that? We can't, because we're divided. Because there's only one name that we should really be concerned about. There's only really one name that we should be living for. So I'm going to ask you, and maybe you saw this coming, which name is it for you? Which name is it going to be for you? Is it going to be the name on the front of the jersey? Is that the name that matters most to you? Will you be willing to look bad so that this name can look good? Or are you doing everything you can to make the name on the back of your jersey famous? Are you like Diotrephes and you just love to be in the spotlight? You love to be first. Which name is it for you? You know, we talk a lot at our church about your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Zechariah the prophet, he wrote about when God's kingdom will come down to earth. And in the last chapter of his book, in Zechariah 14, he describes what happens. And look at verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be only one Lord, and his name, the only name. That's interesting. When his kingdom comes, his name will be the only name. If you really want God to answer your prayers, if you've had issues with that before, let me help you, because there's a way for you to answer your own prayer today. And that is live as if that's already a reality. Live as if Zechariah 14:9 is already a reality in your own life. Live as if his name is the only name that matters. Live as if that's already the case. Because, as I said, as a Christ follower, you have his name all over you. You carry it with you wherever you go. You're going to be identified with him when that happens. Whatever you do, whatever you say. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because as Christians, we carry that name wherever we go. And we're identified with him as his followers. And interestingly, Jesus said, when people look at you and they see this one thing, that's how you'll be identified as my followers. He says, when they look at you and they see this one thing, that's how they'll know you're my disciples. What is that one thing? Look at John 13, 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. He says the one thing that people will look at you and see to identify you as my follower is love. He says when they look at you and they see your love, they'll also see my name. Isn't that interesting? When they look at you, they won't necessarily see the name on the back of your jersey. They'll see the name on the front when they see your love. Interestingly, Jesus said, this is how you're going to be stereotyped. By this, all will know that you're my disciples. How often is that not the case for us? If we're stereotyped by anything, it's hate, it's judgment, self-righteousness, holier than thou. But Jesus said, I want my disciples to be stereotyped by love. And he leaves it in the hands of the world to decide whether or not we're on task. He says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. And to some of us, we might say, well, that's not really fair. Because what does the world know about love? How is the world supposed to grade us on this task if they don't even know what real love is? Exactly. Exactly the point. Show the world what real love is. Show them what that looks like. But more importantly, show them that that love has a name. And that name is Jesus. And that's how they'll know that we're with him. They'll know us by our love. You know what? I'm young, and I get that. But I've come to a conclusion early on in my life. And that is, if no one ever heard the name Jonathan Drake again, I'd be okay with that. I'd be okay with that on one condition, that all that they saw was the name of Jesus Christ, that his name would be great, because a love that is grounded in truth will become famous. So which name is it for you today? Ask yourself that. Whose name will I live for? With every head bowed, every eye closed, I'd ask you to have a conversation for yourself with God and just be honest with him. Wherever you're at, take stock, take inventory. Whose name have you been living for this week, this month, this year, your lifetime? Whose name has it been? For some of you, that's, I'm talking to a follower of Jesus Christ, and you bear his name. And I'm glad about it. I'm happy that you do, because that means we can work together for the truth. But if we're honest, there are times when you and I get sidetracked with the name on the back of our jersey. Our name. Man, nothing could be more detrimental to the mission. So whatever area is holding you back from completely living for his name, give that to him and leave it there. Tell him what that is. For still others, there's some that don't know Jesus Christ, or you know about him, or you never really committed your life to following after him. And you don't really care about his name. At least you didn't. But you realize that there's a greater name that you should be living for, the name of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you to do me a favor? Out in the fireside room, there are some pastors. I'll be there in a minute. Would you come by and say to one of us, grab us by the hand and just say, hey, I'm ready to live for the name of Jesus Christ. Don't walk out of here. Don't leave this place until you've done that. Would you do that for me? And Father God, we thank you for your word and for how it speaks to us. It's not about the voice that's up here. It's about your voice speaking through whomever. God, that's what's so wonderful about your word, is that it transcends time and space and reaches us right where we are. God, I thank you for these dear people. I pray your blessing over each and every one of them and the decisions that they'll make today to live for your name. It's in your son's name and for his sake that we ask these things. Amen. We love you, church. Have a great day.